Very much for your warm welcome. It is indeed a pleasure and a responsibility as well to be with you this morning. Now let me turn your attention again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and reading verse 14, the verse before us this morning. And I'm reading from the New King James Version this time. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. Now, I don't know whether you are ever concerned about your reputation. And sometimes people say things about you that are not right. And it might just be a little bit upsetting. Now, it is even more upsetting, I think, when a church has got a bad reputation. I know very little about this church, and I would very much like to think, and I'm pretty sure that your church has got a pretty good reputation. But the very fact that we are reading from this epistle presupposes that the early church was not perfect, and this church isn't perfect either. And if you don't believe me, take a closer look at myself, and then also take a closer look at yourself. Now, we must be thankful to God that He has not left us without guidance. And the New Testament epistles in particular were written to correct people, either with regard to their understanding of teaching or the way that they behave within the local church. And it's this particular theme that is before us this morning in this verse read in your hearing, verse 14. Now, relationships are very important. And a church sometimes is judged not just by what they preach, but also the way that they relate to one another. And in many ways, this particular verse, this exhortation, is a sensitive thing to preach on. It is easy when you are visiting. You can say some things perhaps which need to be said, and the church might not invite you back, or they might invite you back. But that's not the worry of a visiting preacher, I trust. But I believe that this is a word in season for us, and I trust that all of us, preacher and hearer alike, are humble enough to take matters on board. Now, some people are reluctant to put this teaching into practice, to warn the unruly, to comfort the faint-hearted, to uphold the weak. And sometimes this can be due to a false kind of humility. Sometimes we have this idea that we need experts to sort out the church. And sometimes we take the view that this is really the exclusive responsibility of the leadership or the pastor. Now, in the context, of course, that's mentioned, verse 12. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. And the word admonish here is the same word that is used in verse 14, translated here as warning, to admonish, to put into mind. And we're to esteem them very highly in the love for the work's sake. Did you notice that verse 12? They labor among you, and we very highly love them because of their work, and we are to be at peace among yourselves. Now, Paul also tells us in verse 27, I charge you, speaking to the whole church, including the pastors, by the Lord, that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. So the objection might well be, well, why don't we just leave it to the pastor? Now, there are some churches that have got no pastors, and that is not a good sign. But these are churches, nevertheless. You can be a church without having a pastor. But pastors are to lead and feed the flock. But in verse 14, all the brethren are addressed, and that includes the sisters as well. The reason for that simply is that in the Greek there isn't a word which covers brothers and sisters. So the brethren are addressed. So we can't just leave it to the experts. We can't just leave it to the pastors. We cannot just abdicate our responsibility. because the Apostle Paul exhorts us, the brethren, to put this teaching into practice. Now, the role of the pastors is to equip the saints unto every good work. The role of a pastor is to make sure that the church conforms to the teaching of Scripture and that believers are to be transformed into the image of Christ. To be a Christian is to be Christ-like. And the burden and the responsibility of a pastor is to enforce this teaching from the pulpit and, of course, also in practical ways. And he must be a model. Not perfect. I was just indicating that this epistle was written to a church that was not perfect. So it won't do just to say, well, that verse has got nothing to do with me. The brethren are exhorted to warn those who are unruly, to comfort the faint-hearted, to uphold the weak, and be patient with all. We can't just say, well, I could never do that, and I'd rather not do that. I just leave it to the pastor. It's a question of obedience. We can translate it by saying, we keep on exhorting you to keep on warning, to keep on comforting, to keep on upholding the weak, to keep on being patient. Well, that's good Greek, but perhaps bad English. Now, the Apostle Paul, of course, is very direct so that you can't misunderstand him. And there's a lesson for us as well. There's no point in preaching a sermon and people don't understand what you're saying. So Paul now gets a little bit close to the bone and he is very, very specific. You see, being in a church is a very concrete thing. You cannot be a Christian on your own. And some things that need to be said and some things can be said more easily from a pulpit rather than face to face. But it seems here that Paul picks out a number of people that need a special word, that need to be helped and encouraged, and something very practical there indeed. Now let me just put a quick caveat in, a quick word of qualification before we look at this verse. It is possible that we can do a lot of harm by doing something in the wrong kind of way. You see, we might, for example, comfort those who are unruly. We may want to rebuke those who are weak, or we might want to neglect that responsibility altogether. And it is my conviction from what I know of the wider church that a church very often goes downhill because people are not prepared to address problems. And many problems can be addressed from the pulpit, and many things can be said directly. And sometimes we also need to minister to each other in a more direct manner. So the exhortation before us then is addressed primarily to the brethren, that is, fellow believers. And there are things in there which I trust will challenge us and also encourage us. So let's have a look then at this particular verse, having set the context just a little bit, and all believers are addressed. Well, we have a look then at the different kinds of people that have been singled out. The first group that the Apostle Paul mentions here are the unruly. Now, I've got the New International Version here before me, and the translation is there, the idle. Now, there is some dispute as to how one should translate this particular word, but the word is a word that means those who are out of step. It's a military term. Now, I don't know whether you ever see people when they sort of get their training finished and they all line up and the Queen might come and she takes a good look at all the soldiers, and then there's one soldier that's a bit out of step, you see. He's a very sort of individualistic minded person. It's that kind of picture when somebody is out of step, out of line. And such people, the Apostle Paul tells us, are to be admonished. Now, the context of both epistles seems to suggest that there were some people who believed that the second coming of Christ was so close, that this kind of understanding, that they decided they would no longer work, and they were out of step, and they were becoming idle. And maybe that's why the translation here in the NIV has phrased it like that. Now, you and I, we know people that might rub us up the wrong way, and they're strong, individualistic characters, and they're somehow out of step. And how do you deal with people like that? And the Apostle Paul tells us they are to be warned, or they are to be admonished. Literally, to put them into mind, you address their mind, you reason with them, you speak to them. You do not allow people to walk all over you. Now, that's a very difficult thing to do. And sometimes people fall out over all sorts of things, and you need to make sure they're back in line, back in step. And maybe you take the view, well, I better not say anything because I might get a mouthful, or I might hurt the other person. I just pray for them and then the problem will go away. But sometimes that is wrong, and we have to say, brother and sister, I want a word with you. And we have to do it in the right manner, of course. But we might want to say, well, can you talk to me? I want to listen. Or, but it has to be addressed. And that requires great sensitivity. And sometimes people don't take it very kindly. And we might even think, well, they might walk off in a huff. Well, we don't expect believers to walk off in a huff. We expect believers to pray the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And the Apostle Paul tells us such people need to be warned. Now, for those of us who are parents, you will understand this firsthand. You don't leave a child to its own devices. Now, it doesn't mean you have to constantly tell them off and you don't have to constantly rebuke them, but you don't just close your eyes and think, well, let the child get on and it will turn out fine. Now, in the church, we must also look out for people that are out of step. So, for example, let's say somebody comes to you and says, I've been reading a wonderful book. And you say, well, what book is it? And you notice it's not published by the Banner of Truth, though. I don't know what kind of books you read. And it's okay to read widely. And then you realize this book teaches things which are not really in line with what Scripture teaches. And you have to go to this person and show them from the Scriptures where they are wrong. Now, when you're friends, when you're close friends, then it is easy to do that. But some people may want to dig their heels in over it, and obviously you then involve somebody else, the pastor or another brother. But we're to warn such people who are unruly. Now, it can be unpleasant to do that, but the command is there. We exhort you, brethren, to warn those who are unruly. You see, the church is like the body of Christ. And the foot is the foot, and the arm is the arm, and the eye is the eye. And if you're out of step, that affects the reputation of the church. Now, sometimes we wonder about the state of the wider church, and people complain about all the things that are passed through Parliament, and all the church leaders falling in line with the latest legislation. Well, the reason for that is there's no church discipline, and everyone does what is wrong in their own eyes, and the church can fall apart if there's no discipline. So it requires careful handling. We're not to be judgmental, but nevertheless, we're to warn those who are unruly. And our sole standard of trust is the Word of God. You cannot bind the conscience of a person on matters where Scripture is open to different interpretations. So, for example, if you go home this afternoon and you've got a glass of wine with your meal, I could not rebuke you for that. Now, I don't drink myself, but I've got no problem with people who have a glass of wine. Drunkenness would be a matter of warning those who are unruly. But if you can enjoy a glass of wine with your meal, with a good conscience, there's nothing wrong with that. Or looking around, if you come to church and you wear a hat, that is fine. My Bible does not teach that you must wear a hat, and it would be wrong to rebuke a woman for not wearing a hat. It is not in the Bible. But your conscience may tell you that you ought to cover your head, and that's fine. So there are areas where Christians can agree to differ. But if the teaching of the Bible is clear, we have to say, brother, sister, the Bible is very clear, and this is not right. So think, for example, about the question of women ministers. Now, I'm not saying that a woman's place is confined to the kitchen. Proverbs 31 surely knocks that idea on the head. But the Bible very clearly teaches that a woman is not to teach. And if you disagree, well, you don't disagree with me, you disagree with Scripture. And we're to warn people. That's been unruly, people doing things which Scripture very clearly forbids. So much then for the first category. Now, the second group of people are people that are dressed, and they're the faint-hearted. And again, let me just have a look at the translation you use here. The timid, the faint-hearted. Well, the word literally means those who are small or little souled. Now, the Authorized Version translates it as feeble-minded. Now, that expression nowadays suggests that somebody perhaps has got issues, but that's not really the word that's used here. People who are just easily discouraged. Well, it would be wrong to admonish such people or to rebuke them. Now, some of us perhaps by temperament are easily discouraged. You know, the glass is always half empty rather than half full. Or some of us perhaps are easily discouraged because we're timid by temperament. Or we might even get depressed. Now, obviously, if there's a medical issue that needs to be addressed, then, again, we can do a lot of harm. If somebody is downcast in spirit, we don't just laugh it off. But we are to comfort those who are faint-hearted. And this is, again, a ministry that all of us are called to. Some people are easily discouraged. For example, when I became a Christian, I was asked earlier on, I was converted in my teens, and it is a long story, but I was discouraged because I was the only believer in my family. And you might be discouraged in the workplace, as I was. You feel it. But somebody told me, when you get converted, you stick your colours to the mast. You take a stand, and I did, and perhaps I overdid it a little bit. But it can be discouraging when people avoid you because they know you are a little bit different and you are a Christian. And that can also apply in the workplace. So here's something that we should do. We should encourage such people. We're not on our own. We belong to the family of God. And when we come to church, we also need to hear things that will encourage us. Or maybe some people are somewhat discouraged because they're muddled in their thinking. And it's very interesting, this epistle addresses various problems, not just practical ones, and one was about the second coming. And in the previous chapter, we hear about those who've lost loved ones, and they were very concerned about their loved ones that had died, and they were sorrowing, and a bereavement must be very painful. I was reading somebody had just lost their pet and was very upset about it. How ridiculous compared to when you lose a loved one, a human being. But yes, people have lost loved ones there, and they needed to be encouraged. And in the previous chapter, Paul explains these things quite clearly. And he says, comfort one another with these words. And we can comfort people by finding the right words. Sometimes we weep with those who weep, and we can say, I've got nothing to say, I don't understand, but I will pray for you, and I'm there for you, a shoulder to cry on. So we comfort those who are faint-hearted. Or what about those who cannot forgive themselves? You know, you look back at your life and you think, well, my life hasn't quite worked out the way that I'd planned, and there are things in the past that happened and they're haunting me, and you kind of nurse your wounds and you're very good at it. Well, such people also need to be comforted. They need to be told that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins. And that's good news for an unbeliever, isn't it? That your greatest problem really is the sin problem and the consequences of sin, the guilt, the misery, and of course, your eternal destiny. And we can comfort you with these words. We can say that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, and He will forgive us all our sins for Jesus' sake. Well, that's a great comfort to know that God does not have it in for us. He forgives us, He keeps on forgiving us, and that should strengthen us and sustain us. So in the wider scheme of things, however hard we might have it, well, the best of all, the good news is that God has forgiven us. So what? All these other things should fall into place more easily. So a faint-hearted person, somebody who's small-souled, somebody who is easily discouraged, well, they need to be reminded, don't they, of the promises of God. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I was just recently speaking to somebody who told me that they wondered whether they could ever keep it up. They'd become a Christian, and could they ever keep it up? Well, of course, because we don't walk in our own strength. The Lord is there to sustain us, to help us, to strengthen us. And even when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. We're to comfort the faint-hearted. So if somebody, for example, is drowning, we don't just say, well, tell me, how did you get yourself into this mess? How stupid of you. Did you not see the signs on the shore? And you stand there and you're waving the proverbial finger. Well, that's wrong. That doesn't help. When somebody's down, you don't kick them, but you offer a hand and you comfort them and you help them and you sustain them. Now, the next category of people that I mentioned are the weak, and perhaps there is a little bit of an overlap. Now, who are the weak? And we're told we're to hold on to them, we're to uphold them. Again, looking at the New International Version, it says, help the weak. Well, the weak, who are they? Have you ever held a baby? Just the other day, I was looking at a baby. And I said to the parent, does the head still flop? So you uphold the baby, don't you? Just let the head flop. Now, when you become a Christian, you're like a little baby, and you need somebody to hold your hand. Not all of us are made of Christians, and many of us, all of us, we started young in the Christian life, and we need to hold on to the weak. So when somebody says something, you think, well, this is complete nonsense or whatever. Well, we must make allowances. Some people are not well taught. They're not well instructed. And we hold on to them. Or what about people who say, well, you know, I've been to church and I love Jesus, but so many Christians have upset me and I don't want to go to church ever again. Well, we're to hold on to such people. The scriptures tell us very clearly that we're not to forsake the gathering of ourselves together, because it may just be that you hear a word that you need to hear. And you may just meet somebody who comes alongside you and holds you up and holds on to you. Now, we never know what people might be going through, but some of us are weak, and sometimes we need somebody to come and hold on to us and say, brother or sister, I understand, I've been there myself, what can I do to hold? Don't let them go. If somebody's drowning, stretch out your hand, hold on to them, and don't let them go. Hold on fast to them. And sometimes that's all we can do. We just hold on to them and we encourage them. I remember a particular couple who would not always attend church regularly. It's very, very encouraging when you preach to people that are actually there. And it's good to say, to encourage one another, I look forward to seeing you tonight. And if you feel, well, I'm tired or I'm weak or whatever, well, we need to encourage people. We can't browbeat them. We can't force people to come to church. But it is good. It's encouraging. And it will do us good to be under the word and to have fellowship, to sing God's praises, to share our problems, to pray together. We hold on to those who are weak and we don't rebuke them. You little whinger, what do you mean you're suffering? Don't you know what I've been through? Well, that doesn't help. Of course, it puts things in proportion, and sometimes we might think we have it very hard and very difficult till you meet somebody who has got it more difficult. You remember the story about a little girl, and she wanted some shoes, some very nice shoes, and she nagged her parents about shoes. But one day she saw a little girl that had no feet, and that put everything in perspective. So we're to uphold the weak. You see, in the Church of Jesus Christ, all these kinds of people are found from time to time. We belong to the family of God, we hold on to people, and we encourage them. There's too much of what I might call crass individualism. You know, there's a school of thought which says that in teaching, you help children to become independent learners. Now, I don't like that phrase at all. You can't become an independent learner. We are not independent, and neither must we be dependent. This idea that, well, we always run to the pastor whenever we've got a problem. We can actually help each other as well and make it easier for all of us. We're not independent, we mustn't be over-dependent, but we are interdependent. And the body of Christ functions well when we put this teaching into practice. So let's look out for those who are unruly, for those who need a word of encouragement. And the church in particular ought to welcome weak people. Now, I was just recently reading around the area of atheism and this teaching that despises the weak. We live in a culture that despises the weak, whether it's the unborn child or whether it's an elderly person, and there's pressure on society to dispose of the weak or the disabled. Well, that's not a scriptural term. The Lord Jesus Christ himself was very weak on the cross indeed. We uphold the weak, we welcome the weak, we stretch out our hands and we support them, we don't judge them, we don't push them down. So then, how do we put all this teaching into practice? And that's the question. There is, of course, a wider application. We are in the area of church discipline, and that is something that, of course, is within the local church. But we are to exhort people like that. You really make a rod for your own back if you don't get this right. If you let people walk all over you, long term, that won't be good. On the other hand, if you constantly rebuke those who are weak, you will drive them away. We need great sensitivity to put this into practice. Now, the best model, of course, here is the Apostle Paul, who writes this letter. So, for example, in chapter 2 and verse 7, he says, "We were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. Well, here's a good pattern. We can imitate the Apostle Paul. When we deal with each other, surely we need to recognize that we've got the best interest at heart. We don't come to beat people up with a rod. We are gentle. And I love that Paul's speaking of himself as a nurse or a nursing mother. And when you know that people love you and they don't want to hurt you and they're gentle, then you can take it, because they've got your best interest at heart. You see, the Apostle Paul tells us how he treated the Thessalonians. He wasn't sort of like an alpha male, if one can use this weird expression. He was certainly not detached from other people in a clinical kind of way. Well, brother, I just pray for you. Don't bother me. He is gentle, he is patient, he is kind, just like a parent would be. And the reason for that, of course, is going back to chapter 5, verse 23. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved, blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a wider aim, there's a wider purpose in our dealings with one another. And it's a long-term aim. It's the wider picture. We want people to be ready for the second coming of Christ, and we want them to be complete. May the God of peace, the God of shalom, and the word shalom one can't translate easily, it means well-being, prosperity. That's what we want, a trust for the church. That's the wider context. So when somebody comes and speaks to you, or when somebody wants to encourage you, well, it must be for the good of the church. Now, what about if you're on the receiving end? The Apostle Paul tells us, well, we exhort you, brethren, go around, this is what you do. Now, what about if you're that person? What about if somebody comes to you and says, well, I need to tell you something, and I'm not quite sure how to put it, and you realize the person is feeling a little bit awkward? Do you make it difficult for them? How dare you speak to me like that? Or have you got the humility to say, well, tell me, and I would certainly pray about it. Thank you for telling me. I never knew. I never realized. And sometimes you have to do that as well. Sometimes you're on the receiving end. What about if your life does not work out and all of a sudden you're no longer as independent as you thought you were? Will you be humble enough to look out for the hand that helps you? Or do you say, I don't need your help, I can cope without you, thank you very much? Are we willing to be admonished? Are we willing to be helped? Are we willing to put this into practice? Now, why am I labouring this point? Well, it's simply this, that the practice of all these things will actually give credibility to the gospel. Now, the world does judge us not by what we say, but by what we are. We talk the talk, but do we walk the walk? By this, all men shall know that you're my disciples, says the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have love for one another. Now, it's very, very important that we get our relationships right. I stressed at the very beginning, and I say it again, that the early church was not perfect, and this church isn't perfect either. But we work at it together. We're not reluctant to disobey what the Apostle Paul commands us, but we go about it in a humble and in a proper manner. It is vital for the testimony of the church. So when an outsider comes into the church, perhaps for the first time, and they wonder, what kind of place is this? This is a place where people are welcome. It struck me just as the minister was welcoming people, shaking hands as they came in. And there's nothing wrong with that, is there? But imagine going to a church where nobody talks to you, where everybody ignores you. Well, that speaks volumes. Or let's say you're not prepared to speak to others. You're not prepared to help people who need a word of encouragement. You're just too busy. What kind of a testimony is that? How can you say you love God and you hate your brother? You say, I don't hate my brother. That's a bit over the top. Well, it says here, be patient with all. Love is patient. And if you're not patient, you're not loving. And you know, there are people that do your head in, as the expression goes. There are people that need to be constantly reminded. There are people that are very weak all the time. But we have to be patient with all. That's a very interesting word there. We can translate it as long suffering. You keep going. You never give up. You see, I find that very difficult. Well, do you? Think about how God has dealt with you. Is God not patient with you? Is God not kind with you? Does God not uphold you? Why can't we be more God-like? We are to be patient with all. We're to be long-suffering. And it is, of course, what God is like. It is the fruit of the Spirit. Patience. Love suffers long. It is patient. And sometimes that's all we need to do. We need to keep at it. And when there are people that don't seem to grow in the Christian faith, or when there are people that are very strong-minded, well, we've got to be patient with them because God is patient with us. And notice then the context, the setting, which I've alluded to. Well, we are brethren. We are family. We belong to the family of God. This is a family affair. And if you love your family, well, then you look out for people that need encouragement. And you are humble enough to receive correction if that applies to you. And so the exhortation there, I believe, is very relevant for us indeed. And we are to be watchful and look out for one another. We are to encourage one another. But sometimes we also have to be a bit more strong. But we're in it together, as the phrase goes. We are the family of God. And Paul speaks to them. It's very interesting when you read this epistle. The term brethren, I've counted it 18 times. He addresses them as brethren. We belong to each other. We are family. And these things need to be sorted out. They're very, very important. And what a testimony that is. What a testimony that is. Look at verse 17. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Well, that's the world, isn't it? The world renders evil for evil to anyone. There's revenge. I must get even. So the person will remember never to speak to me like that again. Well, that's a non-Christian attitude. We're not to render evil for evil to anyone. We're to forgive each other. We're to be kind to one another so that we don't quench the Holy Spirit. So, in closing, how do we do it? How do we go about it? Well, I would say this, that we are to look to Christ. And perhaps we need to study that aspect as well. We rightly focus on the work of Christ, that is the atonement, that's the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is absolutely crucial and central, that God came into the world to save sinners. But we can also look at the example of Christ and how he dealt with people and how he interacted with people. We learn by modeling ourselves on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the one who is the perfect example. He indeed does warn the unruly. He comforts the faint-hearted. He upholds the weak. And he is very, very patient with all of us. May God give us grace to put that teaching into practice. Let us pray.